Arguably the most popular and beloved Christmas song in the world is Silent Night. It was written in a small town in Austria on Christmas Eve by Joseph Moore in 1818. In fact, if you come Christmas Eve to our candlelight services, this is the last song that we sing as we begin to file out the doors with our candles. And the final verse of Silent Night closes with this simple declaration, Jesus, Lord, at thy birth. And that is what we want to talk about here this morning. We want to talk about Jesus as Lord. We're in this series on Advent that we're calling the Firstborn, and we're looking through Colossians, just six verses in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 to 20, that with really the purpose of magnifying and making much of Christ at Christmas, particularly in a culture that sends a lot of different messages about Christmas, focusing on the real message of Christmas. The first week of this series of the Firstborn, Matthew preached on Christ as the revealer of God, that Christ is God wrapped in flesh. We look at verse 15. The Son, He's the Son, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Last week we talked about that creation, Christ as Creator, that He's not only created all things, but He powerfully and personally sustains all things. Colossians 16 and 17. For in Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or power or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And now this week we want to look at just one verse. It's verse 18, and it says this, and He, Christ, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn among the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy. Now, most of us are familiar with the Protestant reformers. Some of them, maybe Martin Luther, you know him. Might know John Calvin. Maybe some of us know just a little bit more. Maybe you know John Wycliffe. Right? But probably few of you have heard the name John Huss. John Huss came 100 years before Luther and Calvin. He was a Bohemian Catholic priest, and he was a what we call a pre-reformer. He set the stage for Luther and Calvin and the other reformers who courageously stood in opposition against the corruption and the theological error of the Catholic Church in the 16th century. Now, it just so happens that John Huss, his last name Huss, means goose. And so throughout the church history, he's been known as the Goose. And the nickname stuck. In fact, it stuck so well that Martin Luther, 100 years later, commented on Huss being martyred. He was martyred because he stood against the Catholic Church during this time. And he was burned alive, burned at the stake. And Martin Luther commented on this his martyrdom and said the goose was cooked. Morbid Reformation humor. And so that we get that phrase today, you know, we use that phrase. Maybe some of you might still use that phrase today. You know, for example, if you might say, you know, the Eagles are blowing this game. They're doing so bad. They're hopeless. The goose is cooked, right? It's over. They're done, right? That's where you get the phrase. So you can start a hashtag, the goose is cooked, and now you know where it comes from, okay? Huss was burned at the stake on July 6th, 1415. Now, what got the goose cooked? Why was he martyred? Well, the reason that he was burned at the stake was because he came up against the supreme authority of the Pope. He said, the Pope is not the head of the church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and it was for that reason that they burned him. Now, what does the Catholic Church believe? Well, Vatican I confirmed the supreme authority and the infallibility of the Pope. A Catholic theologian, Ludwig Ott, said this, a true power, a universal power, a supreme power, a full power is possessed by any Pope who can thereby rule independently on any matter without the consent of anyone else. He himself is judged by no one. You know, we say the phrase, Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and you know, we say it casually, or we say it with ease, or we don't often even realize that this doctrine, as John MacArthur once put it, sailed down to us on a sea of blood through the centuries. This is a doctrine that would have gotten you killed or excommunicated many years ago. In 1647, when the Westminster Confession of Faith was made, this is what the Westminster Confession said. There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof. And so over the last 500 years of the Reformation and the Protestant movement, we have stood firm on this key theological foundation that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Amen. And so, friends, Huss stood so firm on this doctrine, he was willing to be burned on the stake for it. Many of the other reformers stood their ground on this doctrine, and they too followed the same fate. Why? Why did they stand so firm on this doctrine? Easy reason. They read their Bibles. How about that? Specifically, our text this morning, Colossians 1:18, where we just read, He, Christ, is the head of the body, the church. Now, what does it mean specifically that he is the head of the church? Well, Paul, if we just can kind of keep reading, tells us exactly what that means. Listen to what he says, the rest of verse 18. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. He rose from the dead. Why? So that in everything he might have the what? Supremacy. That's right. Ephesians 1:22 and 23. Paul also says it like this, and God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be what? Head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Quite simply, what it means that Jesus Christ is the head is it means that he alone is in charge. He alone is in charge. That is of every individual follower of Christ, of every local church, of every Christian denomination. He is in charge. That means that Christ does whatever Christ wants to do with Christ's church, however Christ wants to do it. Jonathan Edwards said it like this. King Jesus is the head of the church, and those who are in his kingdom of grace all acknowledge the same king, the same rightful sovereign, and are willing to be subjected to him, subjected to his will, and yield obedience to his commands. And this truth that he is head of the church, he is in charge alone, has massive implications for our church corporately, but also for our individual lives. And so that's what we want to talk about for a little bit today. First of all, what are the implications for our church? Well, simply that Christ Jesus is in charge of Brandywine Valley Baptist Church and not us. It means that he is in charge, not the members. It means that he is in charge, not the deacon board. It means that he is in charge, not the ministry leadership team, and certainly not me. 1 Peter 5:2 and then in 4 says this, shepherd the flock, he's speaking to the pastors and the leaders of the church, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. And when who appears? The chief shepherd. When he appears, you will receive your unfading crown of glory. See, pastors and leaders are the under-shepherds of the chief shepherds. We are submitted to Christ as our head. And it is this belief and this disposition, this attitude that needs to be in every single one of us as members of this church, and particularly the leadership of this church. In our ministry leadership team, and often in our deacon meetings, we will pray together a prayer like this. We will say, you know, Jesus, this is your church. And Lord, if you don't lead us, if we're not following you, man, we're just going to be going in circles. We're going to be ineffective. This is going to be a futile effort. And so, Lord, we need to discern from you. We need to hear from you. And whatever you tell, wherever you tell us to go, we'll go. If you tell us to stay, we'll stay. We are submitted to you. And that's the kind of attitude that we need to have as a church. Now, what happens when a church starts to drift from Christ as his head? Well, Paul says this and addresses this in Colossians chapter 2. Just one chapter later, listen to how Paul addresses this in Colossians. Therefore, do not let anyone, verse 16, let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival or a new moon celebration or a Sabbath day. These are shadows of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they've seen, you know, visions. They are puffed up with idle notions, but are by their unspiritual mind. He concludes, they have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. What's Paul saying here? He's saying that the issue here was people began to abandon Christ as the one who's in charge, abandon his words and his commands, and began to sort of make up their own, saying, yeah, we're in charge. And so they started adding things, adding religiosity that had no meaning, beginning to, you know, do these, you know, quote-unquote spiritual things that were really falsely spiritual, and began to lead people astray away from the Word of God. And by doing so, Paul says they lost connection from their head. See, they were not submitted as a church to the headship of Christ. See, we stay connected to our head by keeping our heads collectively in his word. That's how we stay connected. You want to know what he has to say? You want to know what you need to be doing, what we need to be doing collectively? Man, it's got to be in the word. It's why we preach the word, to stay connected to the head. It's why in Sunday school classes and Christian ed, it's going to be based on God's word. Why in small groups, it needs to be based on God's word. We need to do that. And Lord willing, if we are a church, by God's grace, that continues to stay firm on the foundation of his word, with Christ as our head, we will stay grounded and the Lord will use us. So we must stay connected to the head, realize that he is in charge of our church, not us. Let's talk the rest of the time. Let's talk about us. Second implication is just like the first, except for your life. Jesus is in charge of your life, not you. Jesus, as the head, as the master, he wants your full obedience. He wants your full obedience. He's after your full obedience. Jesus says this, Luke 6, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Matthew 7, therefore anyone who hears these words of mine and does them is like a wise man who built his house on a rock. John 14, if you love me, you will what? You'll keep my commandments. The kind of obedience that Jesus is looking for from his Christ followers is full obedience from us. Remember the story of King Saul, 1 Samuel 15? Samuel, he comes with a word from the Lord to King Samuel. And his word of the Lord is this: you are to utterly destroy the Amalekites. Everything, even their cattle, everything that is their property, utterly destroy it. And you say, man, why in the world would God ask them to do that? Well, let me tell you a little bit about the Amalekites. The Amalekites were known as ruthless pagan people. The Amalekites would sacrifice children to their gods. The Amalekites would do, you know, heinous things to other people, horrible things to other tribes and other nations. And in fact, they did some very horrible things to the Israelites. When the Israelites are coming out of Egypt, coming out of slavery into the Promised Land, the Amalekites picked off from the back of the line the sick and the disabled and the blind and the weak and the children, like cowards, picked them off. And so this is God saying, my righteous retribution, my justice is going to be served now. He's a holy God. And so that's what he called Saul to do. And King Saul goes out and he attacks the Amalekites. But then it says this in verse 9. But Saul and the army spared Agag, he's the king, and the best of the sheep and the cattle. the fat calves and the lambs, everything that was good, these they were unwilling to destroy completely. But everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. And so Samuel comes to Saul, and Saul sees him and says, "Oh, Samuel, good to see you. God bless you. I did what the Lord commanded." And Samuel says, "Really? Did what the Lord commanded?" And a little bit of Bible humor comes out of Samuel. He says, "Really? Then what is this bleating of sheep and this lowing of oxen that I hear?" You hear what he's saying? He's saying, if you really did what I asked you to do, there wouldn't be any sheep to bleat and there wouldn't be any oxen to low. You understand? And he's like, those? You know what? We decided that we should keep those things so that we could sacrifice them to the Lord. And Samuel sees right through the false worship here. And he says, no, that's not what happened. You disobeyed. And he prophesies that the kingdom of Saul would be taken from him and another would be anointed. And he concludes this chastisement of the king, King Saul, for disobedience by saying this in verse 22, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than to sacrifice." And friends, the same is true for us today. To obey is better than to sacrifice. To obey, that means, is better than putting some money in the offering plate. To obey is better than raising our hands and worshiping on a Sunday. To obey is better than religious activities that might crowd our life. To obey is better than any of it. God is after our obedience, but often we're like Saul, aren't we? You know, God tells us something to do. We read something in Scripture. We hear a sermon, and we say, I'll get around to that. Yeah, I'll get around to it. Just not right now. Or we, you know, do part of it. Say, okay, you know, and you do part of it, but not the whole thing that he asked you to do. Or maybe we reinterpret it. Well, I don't really want to do that. That doesn't really fit with my sensibilities or who I think I am. And so I'm just going to reinterpret what it says so I don't have to do it. Or we just flat out say, yeah, I know it says it, but I'm not going to do that. Right, don't we? Jesus is looking for followers, though, that are people that are willing to say this. They're willing to say to Jesus, the answer's yes. Now, what's the question? The answer's yes, but what's the question? I'm willing, whatever it is, I don't know what I might find in here. I don't know what you might ask me to do, but the answer is yes, because you are in charge and not me. And friends, that's the kind of principle that we see throughout all of Scripture. Do you remember back in Chronicles when the Bible says that the Lord is looking to and fro throughout the whole world to find those whose hearts are completely his so that he can strongly support them? When we do it, God's power will be evidence in our life. You know, back in 2005, after Shannon and I got married and we moved down to D.C., I had this wonderful 5-year plan with my life. Yeah, let me tell you what the plan was. This was the plan. I was going to keep working at the company that I was working at and in investments and climb up the corporate ladder and make a bunch of money and then put a lot of that money away. In the meantime, I was going to start going through seminary. I was going to graduate from my seminary degree. Then we were going to, you know, start having kids. And then, you know, then I'll start thinking about ministry. Then I'll start thinking about full-time ministry. Sounds like a good plan, right? I mean, that's a good plan, isn't it? Of course it's a good plan. Jesus didn't think so, though. He had a different plan. About a year into that 5-year plan, he introduced me to Jim Supp. Well, Jim, Pastor Jim Supp, we actually had him come and preach. He preached on a message on marriage here. And so he's told you a little bit of the story, but let me fill you in. So Jim came to me about a year after into this plan, and he says, Nate, I really think God might be calling you into pastoral ministry. I said, well, I agree. He's like, but I think he's calling you into it now. And I'd like you to work with me on staff at McLean Bible Church. Now listen, I knew, I won't go into why I knew, but I knew that is what God was calling me to do. I knew it. Can I let you in on a little secret? I didn't want to do it. I didn't want to do it. I mean, first of all, Jesus, didn't you know my 5-year plan? I this is a good plan, and I thought you stamped it. I asked you, stamp my plan. And beside, I knew as soon as if I make this switch, I'm about to lose out on a big paycheck. I'm about to go make what pastors make. Starting pastors, particularly. And so I knew that was going to be a financial challenge for our family. I knew the stuff that pastors have to deal with. My dad's a pastor. I grew up with the craziness. I was like, I don't know if I want to deal with all that right now. And so I was procrastinating. I was thinking through this. I tried to barter with the Lord. I tried to get around it somehow. I tried to get over it. But then I remembered what Shannon and I really committed our life to from very early on, even before we were married. We said, you know what? Whatever the Lord calls us to do, wherever he sends us, whatever he asks us to do, we're going to do it. That's our commitment. So I said, all right, Lord, I'm going to stop white knuckling this 5-year plan, and I'm going to open my hands up, and I'm going to let you have it. And that's what we did. And can I tell you, looking back, not once have we ever regretted that decision. Even though there were times where finances were tough, we never missed a meal. We were able to provide for our family. And you know, God really, I think he really wanted to mess with our 5-year plan. About a year into that plan, we ended up getting pregnant. And so, you know, God was just like, man, I'm just going to take that plan and whoop, throw it right out the window. But he provided every single thing that we needed, even though it was his plan and it wasn't mine. And the same is true for your life. And you know what? Just like he did with ours, he provides for you. Not only does he provide for you, he will use you to do more than you can imagine. I'll tell you, I never imagined that God would use me like he has. What's God calling you in your life to open up your hands to? Let me ask the question this way. What has Jesus, who is in charge of your life, if you're a Christ follower, unless you're a Christ follower by name only, well, that's a whole nother issue. But if you are actually a Christ follower, it means that you follow Christ, right? If you're a Christian, it means that you're a little Christ. You're kind of trying to be like him and follow him, right? If that's you, what is he asking you to do? What is he asking you to do? Has God asked you to forgive someone that you don't want to forgive? Has God asked you to humble yourself and maybe even embarrass yourself to ask for forgiveness from somebody? Is he asking you to share your faith with somebody, but you've been hemming and hawing and kind of procrastinating on it? Because you don't want to, you know, deal with fallout if there is any? Has he asked you to stop dating somebody that you shouldn't be dating and you know it? Has he asked you to stop sleeping with your boyfriend or your girlfriend? Has he asked you to confess and end that adulterous relationship that you're in? Has he asked you to stop procrastinating about dealing with the porn habit that you have and putting blockers on your computer and getting serious about that? Has he asked you to give to the work of the Lord and you've been arguing with him about how much? Has he asked you to get serious about the addiction to pills or drugs or alcohol or some other substance? Has he asked you to set aside a quiet time for you and the Lord, but you've just been so busy and you haven't done it? Is he asking you to stop making your career your God and stop putting your family aside? Has he asked you to stop cheating on your taxes or on your tests? What's God asking you to do? I don't know what it is, but you do. I know if you're a Christ follower and you have the Holy Spirit in you, there's a conviction on you right now. And that's the case. Now, it takes the power of the Holy Spirit to really live out obedience. This is not a message that's saying, by your own bootstraps, pick yourself up and just by sheer willpower, get it done. That's not the message of the gospel. That's not the message of Scripture. The Holy Spirit is the one who empowers us to live and walk by faith in obedience, no matter how hard obedience might be. But listen carefully. It does mean that you have to, in order for the Holy Spirit to be activated and powerful in your life, it means that you have to make a commitment. You have to say, no matter what, I'm willing to give this up in my life. You have to commit. You can't be on the sidelines. You can't do what it says in James 1, where the person who's double-minded, right, and is kind of wavering back and forth, that person, it says, can't expect anything from God. The power of God isn't going to be activated in that person's life. Make a commitment to the Lord that no matter what it means, you're willing to obey. Let's pray.